is taken from the letter to James, chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. James 4, 1 to 4. What causes wars and what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you kill. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. Unfaithful creatures, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence gratefully through Jesus Christ. We thank you for this new year. We thank you for freedom to study the truth of Christ. We thank you for freedom to live for him in this country. We dedicate our Tuesday services to you. We ask that you will speak to us. We humble ourselves to learn from your truth. We ask that this year many may be turned into the way of righteousness. Many may be convinced, many rebuked, many encouraged. Pray that you will be with us, and we shall never meet together on a Tuesday without a consciousness of your presence, going out from this place with new understanding, new joy, new strength. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Well, a most sincere welcome to you as we begin 1985 and a new series of Tuesday addresses. Especially a sincere welcome to you if you're new. We're delighted to see you, and we hope that you'll come again. And we hope also that you'll join us for lunch afterwards, if possible. There are, I gather, one or two sandwich lunches available. Soup lunches are over there. They're fully booked. But the sandwich lunches down at this table, one or two are available if anybody can stay behind and would come there and book up and enjoy it. Now, I have one or two things to tell you. First of all, to thank you for your generosity if you were present at our carol service, and to say that the collection was up, I think, about 60%, and £2,100 was given, so that we shall be, from this service, supporting two children for the coming year. We sent the rest of the £400 or £500 to the Save the Children Fund for the East African Relief Fund. So thank you all for your great generosity on that Tuesday. And then, as the cold weather has really hit us, I think regulars will know that we usually ask at this time for warm men's clothing for the men of Spitalfields Crypt. Some of you will know the great work that's been done there amongst alcoholics, dossers, and the like. And at this time of the year, these men, who so often live out of doors all the time, do need warm sweaters and stout shoes. And we try to fill up the chest, which is in that far corner, at least two or three times in January when the cold weather comes. So I know you probably need all your cold weather in order to come here in the lunch hour on a Tuesday, because it's impossible to heat old St. Helens properly. But if you can spare a little for them, we should be very grateful indeed. And obviously speed is of the essence with that. And then on the hymn sheet, you'll see under the hymn that the Partnership Study Breakfast start again this week, and Firm Foundation starts on Monday the 14th of January, 1 o'clock at St. Andrew's, for those wanting to look into the Christian faith and indeed get firm foundations in Jesus Christ. Now let's turn then to our new series, and James chapter 4, verse 1 is the the verse we're going to look at. What causes wars, and what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? I want to start by avoiding any possible misunderstanding on two scores. First, you will discover today that I'm not going to say very much more about that text. We shall reach it perhaps at the end of this sermon and at the beginning of next Tuesday. Therefore, I want to assure you that this is not just preacher's guff. There is a way that some preachers have of banging a biblical text in like a peg, then leaving it completely and hanging whatever they like to say on that peg for the rest of their sermon. So I want to assure you that I have no intention whatever of letting this particular text disappear from your mind. It's a very great question and a very great answer. It's very unusual, I think, really, to find such a question in James, who's usually so practical. What causes war? Well, now, what a question that is, isn't it? And what a tremendous answer, as we shall see in a moment. So let me assure you that we're going to look at that, as I have read it, even though we don't reach it for a while. Then, secondly, I want to say something about the card and the title. You'll see it, I say something about the power of Christ and Marxism. And you may have thought that for these two lunch hour services, you're going to get 2 20-minute praises of Marxism. Well, now that would be quite beyond me, and I'm not intending to do that. The main theme of the card is the one that we're going to attend to. And the main theme is the need of the new man. That's going to be our theme for these two Tuesdays as we reintroduce the Tuesday services. The need of the new man is one small but not insignificant part of the Marxist philosophy. And I want to take this and look at Marxism and Christ by way of comparison and contrast. I think very often, if I get up here on a Tuesday and I explain the Christian way, people say, yes, yes, I think I agree with that, that's very interesting. But if I can put it over against an alternative, then I think it's much sharper and often much more to the point. Now we'll start with the Marxism view of the new man, and you'll find that on the back of your hymn sheet. I take this quotation from A Dictionary of Political Thought of Roger Scruton, and I'd like to read one or two of the sentences at the beginning of it. The phrase new man, new communist man, or new socialist man has been used since the 1920s by both supporters and critics of communism. In order to describe the transformation not only of the economic order, now listen to this very carefully, but also of the individual personality that has taken place or should take place either under socialism or under the full communism to which socialism supposedly leads. Since man has a historical essence, he is in one sense not the same creature under the new economic order. Now, right at the heart of early Marxist thought, whatever the revisions may have been since, there was a view of human nature which was very interesting, that denied that human nature was fixed, that said that human nature was not unchangeable, and indeed it would change, and that it would change for the better, that claimed that one day a new man would arise. This new man would be the product of the new economic order. He'd be the product and result of revolution and the classless society. And when that time came, then, well, greed and envy and all these miserable sides of man's nature as we see him today would wither away and disappear. That is, isn't it, if you've never heard it before, a very remarkable doctrine and idea. It's a very daring prophecy, if I may put it in religious terms. It's a prophecy that is now over 160 years old, and it is still far off from being fulfilled. It's a very daring faith, isn't it? And so far, there is little evidence for the faith. It's a very daring religious hope, for it is a hope for the future. But as far as we can see from history, it's a shattered hope. It doesn't come to pass. Some of you will remember reading people like Muggeridge when they went as young journalists expecting to find that new civilization in Soviet Russia, how they came back disillusioned, cynical, very, very quickly. Now, by contrast, the Christian view, as many of you, of course, will know, reverses that order. I don't want to oversimplify this, but Christianity says that man must be changed first, that there can be no new society without the new man. That does not mean, of course, that Christians do nothing but evangelize people. Sometimes a man needs a sandwich more than a tract, and we shall be Christian by giving him the sandwich in order to alleviate his hunger. Nevertheless, the Christian insists that there is no new society, no hope for the human race without new men. Now, I think we see that verified over and over again today, especially in the new nations, the developing nations, the smaller countries, where the leadership so often changes, often at the barrel of a gun, every generation, every few years. The young, ideological hopefuls come along, see the corruption, see the bribery, and they throw it over, throw it out. And what happens within a few years? Why, the new leadership turns out, to the great disappointment of the people, to be just like the old leadership. The same bribery and corruption begins to filter back. The same privileges are enjoyed as were enjoyed by the corrupt leadership before. The new government is the same self-perpetuating group. There's no real democracy. Oppression and just injustice go on just as they did before. You see, a new social order without new men doesn't change anything very much. You alter the pieces on the board, but the story and the tune is much the same. That, then, is the doctrine of the new man according to Marxism. Now, the Christian faith has much to say about the new man. Indeed, it wouldn't be too much to claim that the very essence of the Christian gospel is the promise of a new man. Jesus, talking to Nicodemus one evening, says, "Nicodemus, unless you're born anew, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven." It's a radical revolution, and of course Nicodemus didn't have any idea what he was talking about. Paul says, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation." Peter, on the day of Pentecost, offers to people, if they repent and turn to Christ, that they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and be new people. Even James, dealing with such practical issues, says in chapter 1, verse 18, that we've got to be born into a new life, given birth as a kind of first fruits of the new creation. Now, that is the Christian message, and always has been. What is so extraordinary, and this is my testimony over 30 years of preaching, is that people don't hear it. I sometimes find it very frustrating. I preach promise from this pulpit, the promise of what God will do for us. I then go outside that door, perhaps on a Tuesday after the main service, try to get into conversation with people, try to find out if they've taken in what I've said, and I find that they have understood me to be talking about command, not promise. In other words, they summarize what they have heard, though I haven't said it, as being try harder and be more sincere. Now, of course, it may be from many pulpits in the country that that is the only message that people are hearing. But it isn't the Christian message. The Christian message is a promise of what God will do. It is extraordinary how that goes into people's ears, then is transformed within them into a totally different message. All he is saying is to try harder and do better. But that's not what we're saying. We're saying that without a new life, turning over a new leaf is really a most fruitless thing, as we know, don't we, at the time of New Year resolutions. Here is my life. I may be getting on, I may have just begun. You may have just come to the city, so we'll put you here. And maybe you've turned over a new leaf only in the last week or so. But the depressing thing, isn't it, is that I find myself by March or April writing on the new page, in writing that is very easily recognizable as the writing of these pages back here. It started off with a new colored ink, but the writing isn't really very different. Now, the reason why the New Testament message is so insistent upon the doctrine of the new man is because the natural man, or what the Bible calls the old man, simply won't do. This again is a doctrine that the ordinary Britisher simply does not understand. The Bible is teaching that however sincere I am, however refined, however educated, I've still got to be made new. Christianity is not a matter of making me nicer. God forbid that I should say that new men don't become nicer. It would be a horrible thing if that were not so. You see, our message is not for man at his worst only. It's for man at his best. Our message is not just for the poor and rather pathetic creatures that knock at the door of the Spitalfields crypt. Our message is for the underwriter in Lloyd's, the man in the bank parlour. When I first came here, there was a rather foolish man who lived in an office next door who said, "This man Lucas ought to be in Bethnal Green. We don't need this message here." Incredibly arrogant, isn't it? See, they need to be made new in Bethnal Green and Spitalfields, but not here. That's not what the Bible says. Not what the Bible thinks about in any terms. Because of the teaching of Jesus, which is that this infection of sin is so deep in every man, whether he is a dosser or a director. Some of you will know the remarkable conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees and scribes and with his disciples when the religious people of the day were fooling around with traditional rituals of washings. It's amazing what fascination holy water and sprinkling it around has to many people. They were doing it here. And Jesus refused to allow his disciples to go through all this tomfoolery. And people were very offended, as they are today, if you don't do all the right things and dot the right I's and cross the right T's. And Jesus said this to the people and to his disciples. "Are you without any understanding? Have you no intelligence? Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him?" You can't wash off defilement outside. "What comes out of a man," said Jesus, "is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness," shamelessness that means, "envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the man." Now let me illustrate this. Today we're all delighted, aren't we, to hear the good news about Princess Margaret, that they took this little piece of tissue from her lung yesterday, and they discovered that, in the rather blunt words of the newsreader this morning that I heard, it was not malignant. I suppose that was the question that was uppermost in everybody's mind. But I was rather intrigued by the word in the evening paper yesterday when they were feeling around for a word to use, and the reporter said that they declared it was innocent. The tissue was innocent. It's a good word, isn't it? Actually, this very clever surgeon digs down into the lung and takes a tiny bit of tissue, and to everybody's relief, he declares it is innocent. Now, you see, that's a very good illustration, really, of this teaching of Jesus. Jesus alone, because he is God, goes into the heart of man, and he pulls out of your heart and my heart the tissue that is there, the very fundamental life, the origins of my life, what is really there, the real me. And he brings it out, and he does not declare that it is innocent. That's the offense of Christianity. In fact, the New Testament declares that it is malignant, and from it we shall certainly die. Now, you don't often hear that said today, do you? But that's undoubtedly what Jesus teaches, that the root of the evil is within us. And that, of course, brings a great equality amongst us all, doesn't it? I mean, whether you're a duke or a dustman lying on the operating theatre table, I imagine when the surgeon probes into a duke, he finds the same as he finds in a dustman. I don't imagine that the theatre sister can tell the difference inside. And so when God looks within the heart of the duke and the dustman, he finds exactly the same. because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, one of the most ominous symptoms of our sickness, and it is a desperate sickness, one of the really grim things, I think, about it is our refusal to be, our inability, if you like, to see the log in our own eye and the astonishing capacity we have for seeing the speck in somebody else's eye. In other words, we externalize sin. We don't see it here. We see it in something else. In social conditions, Marx, after all, is the father of modern sociology, in lack of education, in the ruling classes, in other people, and so on. We're all brilliant at that. We don't see our own hearts, but we can see it in other people. I'm really a genius at it myself, I have to tell you. If there was a PhD course at the university for finding fault in other people, I'd come out top. I wouldn't have to do any preparation. No late nights with a towel around my head. But I'm absolutely brilliant at it. I really will blow my own trumpet on that particular matter. And having done that, I'm ashamed of it. I don't have any difficulty. But there come times when people have to point things out in me that I haven't seen. Is that not right for you? You know, it's one of the baffling things, isn't it, when you're a minister at any rate. It's a baffling thing when you're talking to people, perhaps a married couple, how clearly they can see the evil in the other and cannot see it in themselves. There is nothing you can say to them. And that's, I suppose, the worst sign of the disease, isn't it? Now, with that in mind, I want you to take your hymn sheet, if you will, and turn over from to the back to the cartoon. We've done our best with our photocopier. Now, let me tell you where this cartoon came from. It comes from the Morning Star, November the 7th, 1967. That is the 50th anniversary of the revolution in Russia. I was living in North London at the time, and I used to come in to St. Helens on the tube, and I used to pass a particular paper man at his stall, and he would give me my daily paper. And on this particular morning, on that November the 7th, he put into my hands my normal paper, but also a copy of the Morning Star for free. And I still have the copy in my file, and I dug it out yesterday, and we've tried to copy it for you on the hymn sheet here. And you will see the title is Comrade Lenin Sweeps the Filth from the Earth. Now here is the diagnosis, you see, that Marxism makes over against the diagnosis that Christianity makes. Christianity says that the filth in the earth comes from the filth in our hearts. Comrade Lenin sees the filth of the earth in very different terms. And I want you to attend to it because you're there, my friend. There you are at the bottom of the page. You may not recognize yourself, but that's your grandfather at any rate. Bowler hats went out 20 years ago and top hats went out 30 years ago. But that's what you looked like when you came to Lloyd's and Barclays Bank 40 years ago. Well, not 40 years ago, 60 years ago. Yes, you really did. You had a top hat on, you may have been a little slimmer. And I don't know what that thing in front is, whether it's a Santa Claus beard. I mean, I think it's really, isn't it, money in a bag. But that's the city, isn't it, in a nutshell. And it's being swept away. And that, by the way, on the left at the bottom is your wife in the fur coat that you gave her at Christmas. She's got to go too. Now, just take, will you, a long, cool look at that. Consider this man, Comrade Lenin. Ask yourself, as I asked myself, as I looked at this morning, as I sat at my desk, and wondered what I should say about it, the question came into my mind, who does he think he is? He stands over the world as its judge. His rod is in his hand. He is sweeping men away like dust and leaves and grass that has withered. Who considers the power of his anger as he casts us into outer darkness? All those phrases that I've just used for those last four sentences are spoken of God in the Bible. But they are exactly descriptive of what is going on here. He has his rod in his hand, and in his anger he is sweeping men away like the grass and the leaves of the field. Does he, by any chance, think that he is God? Now here I think we come very close to the crunch in this whole matter of the new man. You see, the concept of sin is fairly familiar, I suppose, to nearly all of us sitting here. But it is familiar to us only because of the fact of God. If you have no concept of God, if you have put the idea of God right out of your mind, then, and many people don't realize this, the idea of sin will disappear too in the end. Just put these three words in your mind: sin, vice, crime. Now technically, crime is what I do against my fellow men. Vice is what I do against myself. What then is sin? Well, according to the Bible understanding of it, sin is the distinctive word. Well, obviously it covers vice and crime, but it's the distinctive word to cover what I do against God himself. If I have no concept of God, that word will disappear out of my vocabulary, and I shall have vice left and crime left. And the communist, of course, will talk about them, but not sin. That concept is gone. We have the word sin and the idea of sin and the understanding about it because we relate everything to the end, which is God. Now, the Marxist relates everything not to God but to his own end. Lenin, I suppose, must be one of the most brilliant thinkers in Marxism. He revised a good deal of Marx's work. And there are a number of things in which he majored as he did that. And the first plank in Lenin's platform was his emphasis on what was called revolutionary morality. I want you to listen to two sentences of Lenin, and as I read them, I want you to have Mr. Scargill in your mind. Here's the first. Our morality is completely subservient to the interests of the one class of the proletariat. Quote, everything that is done in the proletarian cause is honest, full stop. Now you see, what matters here is always the end in view. The means to that end, however objectionable to the bourgeois conscience, can still be justified by the fact that it is done towards that end. Therefore, your life depends upon what your end is. If your end is what Lenin's end was, then everything is justified that will bring you to it. If your end is God, then everything you do must have that in mind. See, we go right to the heart, don't we, here, of a tremendous difference. Here are men without any concept of sin because they have no concept of God, and therefore anything goes. Come back then as we finish to our text. We're going to look at this again next week. It is a very striking text. I'm going to read it actually in the NEB, and I think you'll agree with me that no committed Marxist could possibly agree with the answer that James gives in this translation. What causes conflicts and quarrels among you? In other words, what causes class warfare? Do they not spring, says James, from the aggressiveness of your desires? You want something which you cannot have, and say you are bent on murder. You are envious and cannot attain your ambition, and say you quarrel and fight. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we sense as we come to look at this teaching in the Bible that we're dealing with the very roots of life as it is, that it throws light upon the world of darkness in which we ourselves live, and we ask that Tuesday by Tuesday this light may shine, blow away the cobwebs of misunderstanding and ignorance, open our minds and open our hearts to your truth. And then when we see it, grant that we may walk in it. And above all, we pray this morning that there may be in somebody's heart today an intense desire to become a new man and to call upon you for the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Grant that for Jesus' sake. Amen.